Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. You are about to hear a message by Dr. Peter Pendel recorded at Millington. Dr. Pendel's four-part message series is entitled Letters to God and is based on the movie of the same name. A video clip is shown each Sunday. You can view the clips online by going to www.millingtonbaptist.org and mouse over resources and click on messages. You will find a link at the top of the page. And now here is Dr. Pendel.
God picked you. Boy, I'd rather not be picked. Just skip me this time, Lord. I'd really rather not be picked. You feel that way too, don't you? All of us do. Spare me this one, Lord. Give me something else. But I don't want to be picked for this one. That clip comes from a film called Letters to God. And some of you know that I'm using a clip in each of the four messages during May to try to get at this whole thing about suffering and how to handle it and how to help other people handle it. And this comes in the midst of the time when they've had a dress-up party and trying to give some joy to Tyler, a young boy, her son, who was struck with a rare form of cancer. And it's a kind of movie that you come away from having wept, but there's a strange kind of breaking of your heart and a sense of hope that comes out of a movie like this. And it didn't do well in the box offices, and I knew it wouldn't do well. It was too much like a Sunday evening film that we used to show in churches on Sunday evenings because it's so loaded with truth and the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ. But you come to this one here, man, you just say, Lord, somebody else. I don't mean to lay it on anybody else. I wouldn't want to do that. I care about other people too much, but I'd really like to be excused from this one, and I suspect you feel the same way. I got a call from Ilona a long time ago, and Amy was in the hospital, and I got to the hospital in Newburgh, New York, and found out that she was covered with some kind of weird-looking rash, and the greater problem was what caused the rash, as that's often the problem. And we found out from the doctor, they did a bunch of tests, and they came back to us and said, you know, it's probably a virus, and we can't do anything about a virus. Hopefully it won't do any long-term damage as it works its way through her body. That wasn't much of a help. That's probably what he had to tell us, but it wasn't much of a help to us. And I would have given anything to get away from that. I don't want to be picked for that kind of thing. But I get picked, you get picked, our friends get picked. Lots of people get picked. The only way I know to handle those kinds of things or urge other people to handle those is to go back to what we looked at last week, and this is kind of a summary of that, that God is good, so what he does is good. A mystery, to be sure, but good. So you won't get easy answers from me. I just know these answers aren't available, but I know that God has the answers for us, but it's a matter of searching after him and connecting with him and getting the answers to the questions that are on our hearts and our minds. As far as I'm concerned, the only thing that may be harder than if it happens to me is if it happens to somebody that I know and love and care about. If it happens to a daughter, or if it happens to a son, or, you know, if it happens to a close friend or to a mom or a dad that we're especially close to. And they're the ones that have to deal with the pain and the suffering of somebody that is close to them. What I want to do when I have that happen, whether it's as a pastor or as just a friend, is to come alongside in some adequate way and help them to deal with it. And my question that I asked this morning that comes out of this film is, how do I speak the truth to others when they're suffering under those tragic circumstances? I mean, how do I help somebody else? I need how to deal with it myself, but I also need to know, how do I help other people? Because granted, it may happen to me, and it has happened to me at times in the past, but for the most part, it's going to happen in larger numbers because I've got lots of friends and lots of people I care about. So it's going to happen. If it isn't happening to you right now, it is on the way. We had an email that came through the other day. A woman in Brenda Fleischer's school where she works, has her husband went out riding a bike, and instead of breaking his hip as Paul did, he died. And he left behind 7 kids and a wife. One of those kids was a special needs child. I mean, this is not unusual. It's not an odd occurrence. It happens all the time. His mother gets cancer. He goes to jail. The house is foreclosed. You can name the things, and they're all around us, and you're bound to have the people to talk to that are going through these things, or someone close to them is. And what you want to get at somehow is the truth in the midst of the tragedy. because it is a tragedy. And I don't want to lessen that in any sense. There's tragedies. They really are. And I wouldn't want to lessen them. But somehow there's got to be truth in the midst of that tragedy. And the challenge for us is to somehow transmit that and help them see that. Now, you've been in those places where you said too much. I have too. You go away and say, oh, man, why didn't I just shut up and be quiet? And you've also been in those places where you didn't say enough or the right thing, and you walk away from that and you say, oh, man, I should have said this and this and this. And I didn't. What do I say? How do I get at that? Well, fortunately for us, we've got a book in the Bible that details a lot of different people giving advice in hard times, and somebody comes along and he gives the right kind of advice, and the ending of the book is much different than the middle part of that book. And the book is Job, as you might have guessed already. Book in the Older Testament that you can find if you take that pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 496 in that particular version. And I would urge you to get a Bible because you're going to have to follow along if you want to. You're going to have to follow along to various places in the Bible. I don't have them all on the screen. There's just too much to put on the screen, so we'll be looking at passages as we go along in the midst of this book of Job. But let me get us started just by reading the first five verses so we can get some sense of the setting. It reads, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. I mean, he's a great guy. He's the kind of man that I would love to be, wealthy and godly. You know, wealthy and, poverty teaches us all kinds of things, but I have no interest in being poor. I'd love to be wealthy and godly. This guy was wealthy and godly. That's a great combination, to be wealthy and godly. Sometimes in the midst of our wealth, the godliness disappears, but this man seemed to be able to handle both of those. Well, if you know anything about the story, you know that the wealth goes down the tubes, and besides that, Job has some things to learn about being godly. So he hasn't arrived in either category all the way, but the wealth disappears, and the godliness gets tested in the midst of life. Let me, rather than read chapter 1, the rest of it, or even into chapter 2, give you some synopsis of what happens in the book of Job if you're not familiar with it. God gives the enemy permission to test Job. And the first test comes to Job that the enemy can take away what he has, everything, in fact, away from him, but he can't touch Job himself. You have to leave Job himself alone in terms of his physical condition. So messengers arrive in this first chapter, and they tell Job, your servants have been killed and your oxen and donkeys stolen. I mean, that's a major tragedy, but there's more than that. That's not it at the worst. Then he comes, another one comes, says your sheep and servants have been destroyed, and then your camels and servants, and then your sons and daughters, all dead. Doesn't get any worse than this. You know people for whom it's worse. Doesn't get worse than this. Second test, as if that first one wasn't enough. God says you can touch Job, but you can't take his life. So Job may have wished that he had taken his life because the next scene we know, Job is covered with raw, festering sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. There is no comfort for him in any place that he sits or lays down or stands up. That's the setting. How many of us would still sign up to be Job? Not too many. No. The wealth is nice for a while, but boy, if it's going to turn out this way, no. And the godliness, we've got some things to learn about that likewise. At least I do. So that's the setting. You're not Job, but you're Job's friend. And Job's a good friend, and you want to help Job. Or Job is your brother. Or Job is your sister. Or Job is the guy down the street. Or Job is your friend in the pew beside you at church today. And you want to come alongside and help Job and deal with the tragedies of life which he has come into his life. And you want to bring him somehow the truth in the tragedy. How do you do that? Well, let's look at Job's friends and find out what they did. If you look at Job's friends, you find very quickly that what they did didn't seem to help very much. The first of Job's friends is his wife. Mrs. Job is there, and Mrs. Job is pretty straightforward in what she says with her advice. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Wow, that's pretty straightforward. Please don't be quick to judge Mrs. Job, because I'm not sure that we'd be fair in judging her, especially if we do it quickly. Would you remember with me that she lost her children too? And would you remember with me that that was her 401k too? It's not Job over here and his wife here. As if she's not impacted by this, she's impacted deeply by this whole loss. As much, if not more, with a mother's heart than Job is, I suspect. And besides that, she may well be more in touch with her emotions than Mr. Job is. That's often the case. Mrs. Job in touch with her emotions. And maybe this is simply her honest reaction to what has taken place and needs to be verbalized before she can absorb the lessons that everybody wants her to absorb in the midst of her life and the tragedies that have come over her life. And maybe that raw honesty is, listen, more healthy than stuffing it. And maybe that's what Job is doing. I don't know. I'm just supposing. Because I've seen lots of this stuff in life. Well, Job's not buying it. No, Job's response comes to us in verse 10 of chapter 2. You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Now, that's true, but that's not the right thing to say. In fact, what he has done, he has adequately shut up his best advisor and supporter and cut off the stream of feelings that she has every reason to express, and he needs, and maybe he needs more than he's willing to admit, and she's gotten a hold of it. I know a lot about this, you know, my rational mind with our marriage, and I have sometimes cut Ilona short when what I really needed was to hear from my best supporter and friend. And I've stopped her from talking about it. Because we men are so good at out-arguing. Some of us, anyway, our wives. Terrible, terrible loss. Because what I find in the rest of the book, Mrs. Job doesn't say anything more. And why not? She's been put in her place, hasn't she? And he's lost what he could have gotten from Mrs. Job. There's a friend that he disregarded. Well, having said that, I would not say that Mrs. Job is the best advisor for Job at this point. And I don't mean to put her down or anything like that. I'm just saying that she's got to help him get to the next step somehow. What about the three guys? Because he's got three guys who come alongside, and they try to help him. And when we first meet them in chapter 2, I just think they're terrific. I like these, and if it only went this far, I would want them to come and help me in the midst of tragic circumstances. Because look at them in chapter 2, if you would, please. In chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They're in a good place, and Job's in good hands, except that Job goads them to talk. I think it is. Job talks. They're just sitting there silently. They're not asking him for anything. And Job begins to talk. And in response to that, his three friends make their share of mistakes. And they're the ones, more than anybody else, I suppose, that we can learn from this morning in terms of the mistakes they make when they're trying to help a friend who's going through suffering and difficult times. And before we look at some of the things they say, let me just suggest to you that there are a number of things that immediately arise to the surface and you say, oh, wait a minute, this is trouble. For instance, there were too many of them. When's the last time you were corrected by one person? Well, that was hard to take, probably. What about two people who come at you? That was harder to take. What about three? You probably threw up your hands and said, I don't want to hear this anymore. Or you said yes when you didn't really mean yes, and they led you down this road, and you're saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. No intention whatsoever to do what they say because you've been overwhelmed. Three is too many. A second thing that rings out to me immediately when I see them with their friend Job, they had too much to say. Each one of them gives him a theological treatise. Come on, guys. Bam, he gets hit by one. Bam, he gets hit by the second. Third, bam. What's the guy going to do? I just give him too much. They sound like they know it all. They sound like they can have all the answers, and they have a nice little picture for what Job needs to do. And in fact, that's the third thing that's a problem. They're too confident. They're too confident that they have the details for this particular crisis that this man is going through. And their confidence comes across, and what it comes across to, as arrogance, even though most of the things they say, listen, is true. They're really theologically okay for the most part, but they just have too much confidence, as if they know the whole thing in terms of this particular instance of the problem, and they can take this man and transform his thinking and everything will be okay. They can't do that. So really, how about a little humility? How about a little bit of their own testimony about how God has helped them in the midst of this problem? But you don't see it with these three friends who come along. In fact, let's take a look at what they said. If you take your Bible to chapter 5, verse 17, let me read just a few verses, and you can see Eliphaz and see what he says, which is true, but I'm not sure it makes a whole lot of difference from Job's response. Verse 17, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities, he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you. Now, that's all true. Those are proverbs, probably from the time in which he talks. They're true. But what if he had said it like this? I don't know exactly what God has in mind here, friend, but I remember when he brought a measure of discipline into my life. What a difference, isn't it? What he gives in the text here is a one-way, true statement, which is wonderful. But Job can't hear it. What he gives, and what I would suggest, and this is only a suggestion, and I don't know that this is the best way to say it, and you have to respond to the Holy Spirit at the moment, and you can't script this kind of stuff, I know that. But what I suggested has some mark of humility, at least. I don't know exactly. But I do know some things, Job. But you know, this is tough. And I can tell you about what happened in my life if you want me to. Job could hear that, I suspect. I could hear that. You could probably hear that from a friend. Okay, let's take Bildad, chapter 8, verse 3. Here's another true statement. What a wonderful statement. Chapter 8, verse 3, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Answer, well, no. Of course not. Does he help Job? No. He doesn't help Job. That's the issue. He doesn't help Job. What if he said it this way? I know that it looks like God's unjust here, but I'm going to hold on to you until we can make some sense of this. Now, what's the combination of things that are going on there? It's an affirmation that God is just, but I know it looks unjust. I understand where you are. I know what you're talking about. I can feel that with you, but I'm going to hold on with you. I'm here, and I'm here for you, and I'm going to hold on with you until we see him make some sense of this. There is some hope down the road, Job, so God's going to make some sense. So let's lock arms together. I'll be here with you to help you through this. Now, maybe that wouldn't have turned the ship around. I understand, but it's a whole lot different than what he said on the occasion. Zophar, chapter 11, verses 7 through 8. He says to Job, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Job already knows that. He's not going to argue with that. That's true. But does it help Job? Here's another way of saying it. I don't think you and I can begin to fathom the mind of God, so we need to somehow get to that place where we can trust him, even in this. And again, what is it? Well, it's a sense in which I don't know either. I understand that. God has a purpose. God has a meaning in this. He's allowed it to happen. I understand that. It hurts him as much as it hurts you. Somehow we need to move to a new place, and that new place we need to move to is a place where we can trust him, even if this doesn't go away, Job. This may stay for the rest of life, but we can get to a place where we can trust him, and I'm going to go there with you. That's what a man or a woman in hurt needs. Somebody to come alongside like that. Not to lecture, not to give true statements, though they're true, but to somehow couch the truth in the midst of helping statements in which I'm not going to desert you. God's not going to desert you. It may not feel like that right now, but somehow we're going to get to answers. And I'm not saying that everything would be okay if you say it just like this. I'm not that naive. I know that. I understand that. It's painful for that person. It's painful for you. And there's no easy, this is the way you act if he says this, and this is what you say if she says this. That doesn't work. That's foolishness. So you can't do that. But boy, I'll tell you, if I face tragic times or one of my loved ones does, I don't want these three guys coming to me. Please don't send them to my house. Send somebody else. Or just a note that has a blank praying for you. Because they don't help. And they didn't help Job, and Job rejected them himself. In fact, look at chapter 16. And you see Job's response to these guys. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job replied, "I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you." So bottom line is, they may be saying things that are true, but it's the way they say them that wipes out the benefit of having said them. What about Job? Job is supposed to be his own friend, and Job is supposed to be dealing with this too. And how's he responding? And what can we do to help Job? Well, listen, again, don't judge Job too quickly, because if you look at the dimensions of his loss, and you remember that on top of his loss of his wealth and his property and his animals and his children, now you've got these three guys with a verbal assault on him. So understand, Job is under pressure right now too. But there are some incredible statements of faith by Job. Let me take you to a couple of them. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, you can see what he says. This is coming out of Job, and he says it. Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God?" He's right about that. Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. He knows that too. He's got that locked away in his mind. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? So there's these beautiful statements of truth that Job comes forth with, and they are true. If you go a little bit further, go to chapter 19, you'll see a beautiful statement of faith that you may have heard before. Chapter 19, verse 25. You've heard this quoted. Maybe I've quoted it for you, I don't know. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." To what? Well, to see God. Why does he want to see God? I think if you look closely, and you're going to have to do this because I don't have a lot of time left, you're going to have to look and see a part of the reason why he wants to see God is so that he can correct God. What Job has is a wonderfully correct theological truth in his mind, but what Job also has is the deluded idea that he's going to get the chance and be able to correct God because God's made a mistake here. In fact, look at chapter 13, verse 15. There's a funny mix of truth and untruth here. Chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." It's the second part that's a problem. "I will surely defend my ways to his face." I don't know that I'd do any better, so I'm not making fun of Job. And I'm really not saying, oh boy, he should have done this and that and everything else. You know, the kind of pain the man's got in his life, I'm not surprised that he's saying these things. I understand that he's saying these things. But in some sense, boy, Job is really out in the weeds. He really is. He's got theological truth. I suspect that a lot of it's up here in the brain and the mind, and that's wonderful to have, and we need that there, but somehow it has to get deeper down into the heart level for Job to be able to respond to the circumstances. And part of this whole journey is how Job gets to a place where he can finally respond with the heart, and what he ends up responding with is silence. Very different than what we find in the earlier part of the book. But the sad part for me is when I look at Job, it takes him 31 chapters to get there. And I don't know how many days and how many weeks that represents in terms of the comfort and the affliction and the problems in the beginning. But you know what happens if we don't get to that place very quickly? We grow bitter, and we grow angry, and we grow brittle. And we get an attitude towards God that, man, I just can't trust him. He's back there, and any time along the way, he's going to smack me in the back of the head, and I don't have anything to do about that, and I can't stop that. So I'm going to go like this and maybe withdraw from walking with him. And the longer it goes on, the harder our hearts can get and more brittle we can get. And our brittleness comes out in our relationships with people, too, because we can't trust God. We can't trust people. So somehow we need to get to that place where we're willing to trust and we're willing to be silent, even in the midst of suffering that we can't figure out the reason for. So what we have to do is get to the resolution. And when we get to Job, the resolution for him comes through a messenger from God who is named Elihu. Now, Elihu comes to us in chapters 32 through 37. You can see why I can't read the whole passage about Elihu, but it's instructive to us in the way that he goes about it. In fact, Elihu brings truth, he brings justice of God, he brings God's mercy, he brings God's power, he brings, most important of all, he brings this man Job, who's suffering so much, into the presence of God. And that's ultimately where we have to somehow get into the presence of God, where we can consider God one-on-one and we can see him. There are a number of things that strike me as Elihu's wisdom as he approaches this whole thing with Job, and they might be helpful to you. For one, he's slow to offer his advice. He doesn't speak quickly. In fact, we find out in chapter 32 that he's been there the whole time, or apparently been. Maybe came with the three friends and has held his tongue the whole time when they've been giving him advice. If you're in chapter 32, the beginning of it says, these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. There's a statement about Job. But Elihu, son of Barachel and Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, the anger was aroused. So he speaks because he's got passion. He's got angry that this is not right. I got to do something about that. But he doesn't speak quickly. He's slow to get there. Something else I noticed as I read through chapter 32 to 37 is he speaks to all of them at first. This is not nail Job and correct Job. This is truth in general for all men and all women to absorb. Once I get that out, then I don't feel so threatened. Because it's not just me, it's all of us that need to hear this. And so he speaks to all of them. He will get to speak to Job directly. Believe me, he'll have his time with Job, but not at first. He's wise enough to talk in general terms. If you read chapter 2 through 37, you'll find likewise that there is a touch of humility and God's calling in his life, and it comes through in what he says. It's not that he's here to straighten everybody else. He's here because God has called me to this, and it's God who can straighten it out, and I can't do that, but I know this much, and God has sent me to transmit these ideas to you. So that humility allows him to be heard by Job more than the man who has their answers all in a box, like his three friends. A touch of humility and God's calling. And then finally, Elihu speaks about the majesty of God. And this is what breaks it loose. Now, the others have spoken about the majesty of God, and one of them, we read just a little bit about how God knows everything, God can do everything, but Job couldn't hear him, but he hears Elihu. And I think, the Spirit of God, of course, but in human terms, he hears him because of the way he speaks to him. Because of his waiting, and because of his speaking to everyone, and because of the humility that comes across in his mind, he can hear this man, Elihu. And he speaks about the majesty of God. And he speaks, if you'll count the verses, more about the majesty of God than he does about the justice of God. Because it's awfully hard for Job to hear about the justice of God right now. It's there, and it's true, and he mentions it, but his real dominant picture is the sovereign majesty of God, so that he can somehow help Job get into the place where he can look at God in his majesty, and that's what breaks it loose. That's what the passages tell us. That's what breaks it loose. Because Job and every man and every woman has to be brought somehow into the presence of God. If I can get into the presence of God, then I can begin to see him as he is. And when I see him as he is, then I see myself, and I see my need of him. That's how it happens that men and women are converted, because God is so gracious, and God is so great, and yes, he does have judgment, and I see myself as desperately in need. Then I reach out to God through Jesus Christ for life. And when my sin catches up with me somewhere down the road, I reach out to God because I see him as who he is. And that's what I need. Your friend needs to be brought somehow, very slowly maybe, and very gently, to be sure, into the presence of God. That's what he needs. That's what she needs. And I don't know that that always means the majesty of God. Sometimes I think it probably means the compassion of God as we see it in Jesus Christ. Other times it means the comfort of God as we see it in the Holy Spirit. But somehow, your friend, or you, if you're suffering right now, need to be brought to this place where you can sit face to face with God and observe him and listen to him. And I need to bring my friends there. What counts is to be ushered into his presence. That's what we need to deal with the hurts of our lives. So God speaks to Job. Look over at chapter 38, if you would, and see what happens in these closing portions of Job. Chapter 38, beginning of it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Hey, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I said, laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy.'" Now, one of his friends had already talked about the majesty of God in creation. He didn't hear it. He hears God. God speaks to the heart. And you get Job speaking to God. Look over at chapter 40. Verse 3, after a couple of chapters here recorded of God speaking to Job. Verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice. But I will say no more.'" And what brought him to that point? He somehow got into the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit got him there. But it was Elihu was used by the Holy Spirit to help him get there. And once he was there, then he could deal with his hurt because he got into a right relationship with God. He saw who God was. God speaks again to Job, chapter 40, verse 6. Look at this. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. 'Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his?'" And if you want to see Job's final and ultimate answer to God's questions, look over at chapter 42, and you'll see where he's been leading him all along. Chapter 42, verse 3. Or verse 1, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" It's not the hearing about that got him there. It's getting there in the presence of God. And if Elihu did anything right, the result of what he did right was so that Job could get there to the place of final resolution. Because that's the only place you get the answers. And they're not answers to the details of why. I don't know that we're going to get those most of the time. I don't know that we're even going to get the answer to the questions of what good is God going to do through this. I'm not sure we get there most of the time. But what I do know is if I can get into the presence of God, then I can let go, and I can be quiet, and I can trust. And that's what matters, that I come once again to a place where I see who God is. And I see the bigger picture of his mercy and his grace and his justice and his larger story. And when I get the larger story, then I sit back and I say, okay. And I may not like it. I don't have to like it. I may not say, oh, isn't this wonderful? I don't have to say that. I don't have to lie. I don't have to smile all the time. I can cry too. And I can shake my fist at heaven. God knows he can handle my fists. He could handle Mrs. Job's response. He knows what the emotions are. He knows how to bring the emotions back under the control of the mind, which understands the Word of God. I don't have to be stifled, but I do have to be brought into the presence of God. And as I close, I would have to say that most of the time when I've seen that help, and see that happen, it's because the person bringing the message is pointing to the place where he has already been. You know, I have some feeling for the suffering you're going through. And this is what God did in the midst of it for me. And I don't know what he's going to do for you, but this is what he did for me. And secondly, the person who's effective is pointing the other person to him and not to me or himself. Because I don't have the answers. What I can do is put my arm around somebody and link arms and we can walk together. But I'm not going to have the answers. And I'm not going to be able to spell it all out for you or for anybody else why this happens, or for Ilona or for Amy or Drew or for me. I don't have those answers. What I can do is I can walk beside somebody and I can put my arm around them and I can point to Jesus, not to myself. And then third, I'm effective if I'm willing to walk alongside in the journey of suffering. You know, just quoting a Bible verse and saying, have a great day, it ain't going to do it. No. It's going to make more bitterness and more resentment and more anger. And you can't walk alongside everybody. I know that. I understand that. But maybe if you can't walk alongside somebody, say, I'm sorry. All I know right now to do is pray. But if you can walk alongside somebody, you have a prime assignment from God. Let me tell you. Let me just tell you to remember what Tyler said. God picked you. And no, you didn't want to be picked. And no, you don't want to be picked in the future. I understand that. I don't either. But let me tell you that some of the richest times of ministry that I know of in these past 35, 40 years, whatever it's been, is when I've been able to walk alongside somebody who's in the midst of deep suffering, and God has kept my mouth shut or made me say the right kinds of things, and they found comfort and they found some sense of God's presence. And when I walk away from those places and those circumstances, I just say, oh, thank you, God. I don't know why I said that, but you made me, and I don't know why I was quiet then when I would have normally spoken up, but you led the way. Thank you, God. Those are the most gratifying times of my life when I walk alongside somebody who's hurting. And God somehow chooses to say, boy, that just helped me so much. One of our guys this morning, I hadn't heard this from him the whole time, said, you know, when I lost my job those years ago, I have to send you the note that you sent to me. Sometimes you'd get it right, you know? Sometimes you stumble on it. Sometimes you're quiet when you really want to say something, and you should be quiet. Sometimes you say it the right way. Sometimes you don't. Got too many examples of that. But boy, I'll tell you, when you can be somebody's Elihu, that's a special assignment. In fact, I know some of you are walking beside people who are in the midst of pain. I know you are. Or you've got them. You've got the pain. I want to reach out to people who are being called by God to be somebody's Elihu. I'd really like to have you identify yourself today. Not to me necessarily, but to yourself. And I really am praying that you'll come to a point where you'll say to God, I will be your Elihu for... You don't have to name the person except in your own heart. You know who they are. You know the ones who are carrying pain. And I'm asking you today to identify yourself as Elihu for God to that person. One of the best things you can do is, as we sing in a few moments, or as the ladies sing to us, is to stand and identify yourself as an Elihu for somebody. You don't have to tell me who. Don't have to tell us who. But I'd love to pray for you. And by standing, what you will do is you'll identify yourself to other people, and they'll pray for you. They really will. I'll be your Elihu, God, for so-and-so, whoever that is. Ginny Owens sang a song a long time ago called If You Want Me To. And the reason it's tender to me is because it comes up frequently on my iPod when I worship. And it's the kind of thing that God is looking for people to say. Lord, I didn't choose this. I'd rather not have this. I'll be glad if you take it away. But if you want me to carry it, Lord, I'll carry it. So as Liz sings and Doris plays, if you're one of those special people that God has picked to walk beside somebody who's going through hardship and suffering, then please stand, remain standing. I'd love to pray for you.
pathway is broken and the signs are unclear. And I don't know the reason why you brought me here. Just because you love me the way that you do, I'm gonna walk through the valley if you want me to. Cause I'm not who I was when I took my first step, and I'm clinging to the promise you're not through with me yet. So of all of these trials, bring me closer to you. Then I will go through the fire if you want me to. May not be the way I would have chosen. When you lead me through the world that's not my home, but you never said it would be easy. You only said I'd never go alone. Yeah, yeah. So when the whole world turns against me, and I'm all by myself, and I can't hear you answer my cries for help, I'll remember the suffering your love put you through, and I will go through the valley if you want me to.
You may see somebody standing that you recognize, and it would be wonderful if you committed yourself to pray for that person, that couple, especially if you went up to them later and said, I'm going to walk beside you in this. They may not want to tell you the story. That's okay. You don't need to know the story. You just need to walk beside them in the midst of it. Let's pray. That's why you bring us into families, Lord. That's why you surround us with brothers and sisters so that we can support each other. Pray for each other. Hold up weary hands when that happens. Give comfort. Give truth. Give strength. Your Holy Spirit loves to work through your people, Lord. So do your work today. Connect people with each other that we might support one another. Give strength to those who are walking with others on the front lines of suffering. Use them in a mighty way, Lord, to help their friends get into the presence of God so that your Holy Spirit would work, Lord. It wouldn't be about these folks standing. It'd be about you. And you'd bring the healing that only you can bring. Thank you for what you're going to do. We love you, Lord. We don't want to see the suffering. We don't want to be involved in it. But we thank you that while we're upon the face of this earth, and that's going to happen, that you're walking with us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.